Please would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be reading together Acts chapter 9 verses 1 to 31, which includes and goes a little bit beyond the account of Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. A very well-known portion of Scripture. We're not going to be able to look at everything in it this morning, but let's read it together and then we will turn to study it. Acts chapter 9, reading from verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Just so far in God's word, and Kyle has already prayed that the Lord would be pleased to speak to us through his word this morning. So what's your Damascus Road story? That's the title of our passage this morning. We've had quite a lot of emphasis in the book of Acts over the last couple months on this topic of evangelism and how we are called to share our faith with others. And last Sunday, we particularly considered the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, and I spoke about the importance of thinking through your own conversion experience for two reasons. Firstly, to ensure that you are actually converted. And then secondly, if you are, to ensure that you can be a witness of what God has done in your life to be able to point others to salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, this process of sharing your testimony, sharing the gospel with others may be new for many of you. It shouldn't be, but sadly, often it is. Perhaps you've never really thought through what happened to you, which has resulted in you, let's think about this, being transplanted from the domain of sin and darkness and death into the realm of Jesus Christ and eternal life. If being born again is as radical as Jesus explained it to Nicodemus, that we are all born of the flesh into flesh, and we need to be born again of the Spirit into the Spirit. Without this new birth, Jesus says, we cannot even see, let alone enter the kingdom of God. If this is all true, and we know it is, then every single one of us who is truly a Christian has a testimony. We have a story to tell of what Jesus Christ has done in our lives, surely. But sadly, as I've spoken to many people regarding their conversions, I've often been very disappointed in the way, firstly, that they see their own conversion, and then in the way that they try to communicate this greatest of all miracles to others. Perhaps you are one of those people who compares your conversion to this amazing account of Saul, which we have just read. And you say to me, you know, Clinton, I don't really have much to say about my conversion. I don't really have a testimony. I've never had a Damascus Road experience. And so I don't think I would be very good at witnessing to others. Well, you've got that right. If you don't have a testimony of God's saving grace in your life, you will not be very good at pointing others to Jesus Christ. But what I want us to do this morning is to consider this wonderful account of Saul's conversion. And yes, although it was in many ways very unique, there is so much about Saul's experience which I would like to argue from Scripture this morning is common to every single Christian. And so we're going to do a case study of Saul's conversion this morning to see how God worked in his life. And what I hope it will show us this morning is that there is absolutely no one who is beyond the grace of God. There is not a single person in here today or out there in the world who is too hardened or too evil, or too simple, or too academic, or too old, or too successful, or too religious to be saved. The conversion of Saul is meant to encourage us to pray for and witness to every single person that God brings across our path, because there are still many Sauls out there. There may even be some Sauls in here this morning who we may have written off, but God has not. And so this case study of Saul will also hopefully show us what God has done in each of our lives if we are a Christian, and what he expects us to do with what he has done in our lives as we share that with others. So everyone's testimony starts off in the same place, in the place where we all once lived, and that is pre-conversion. And we see that in verse 1 and 2. Every human being starts off in the same place. Even those of us who, by God's grace, were raised in loving Christian homes, we were born into sin, every single one of us. We were born with a sinful flesh nature, and we all lived for a time according to the passions and the desires of the flesh. Carl read that for us in Ephesians 2 this morning. We were all born of human decision, as John reminds us in John 1:13. Born with a sinful nature, born in hostility by nature to God. We may not have called ourselves atheists. We may have even had a very clear knowledge of God and even the stories of the Bible from a young age. But nevertheless, we had a time in our lives when we loved ourselves and we loved our sin more than God. For Saul, his pre-conversion days were quite remarkable. Not in the sense that he was this wild kid who went off the rails and rebelled against the system, but actually remarkable in terms of his religious piety and perfection, we could argue. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. This is Paul speaking. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, he says. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul was both a Hebrew, he was Jewish, and he was also a Roman citizen. He had status and he had credentials in both his native Jewish context as well as within the Roman Empire. With regards to his upbringing, he had it all. He was at the pinnacle of Judaism in that he was a Pharisee, a very strict religious sect within Judaism, and he had been educated under one of the great teachers called Gamaliel. If that were not enough, he says, in terms of legalistic obedience to the Jewish laws and regulations, according to his religion, he was blameless. But where did all of that lead this young man? Well, it led him to become a religious fundamental extremist who persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ. While considering himself to be righteous and full of zeal for God, he committed his life to one of violent arrest and imprisonment and execution of hundreds, perhaps even thousands, of Christians. Now, let's try and just connect with Paul. I'm sure you recall the events, if not the date, of the 2nd of May, 2011. That was the day when Osama bin Laden, the founder and leader of Al-Qaeda, the mastermind behind the September 11 attacks, he was killed by an American Special Forces unit. Well, in many ways, Osama bin Laden was a man whose zeal, according to his religious system, was faultless. I'm sure that Osama could have said, like Saul, that in regards to the legalistic righteousness of the Quran, in terms of zeal for Allah, he was blameless. For the early Christians of the first century Palestine, Saul ben Benjamin had become the face of terror. He was the face of persecution, the face of everything that opposed their newfound joy and freedom in Jesus Christ. The use of language by Luke, writing the book of Acts, to describe Saul is very significant. If you look back at chapter 8, verse 3, he speaks of this Saul as one who ravaged the church. It's the word used of a wild beast which mauls its prey. In chapter 9, verse 1, we find Saul breathing out murderous threats. Literally, threats of slaughter against the Christians. Again, the picture here is one of a wild beast, perhaps a lion or a wolf, roaming around snorting murderous threats. Snorting, there we go. Murderous threats. In search of its prey. In chapter 9, verse 21, we have another Greek word which means to attack and destroy and wreak havoc. Again, it has overtones of the maulings of a wild animal. This is the language that Luke uses to describe Saul. So what we see in this passage is that Saul epitomizes two extremes of lost sinners. On the one hand, he was this highly educated, highly religious, legalistic Pharisee. And on the other side, he was this violent, murderous, wild beast roaming around with clear and full intention of bringing the church of Jesus Christ to its death. And so today, all of us can somehow identify with Saul. For in our pre-conversion days, we were either tending towards this side, relying on our self-righteousness to make us right before God, or we were openly antagonistic towards God in our hatred of Him and hatred of others who served Him and worshipped Him. Later on in his life, Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, wrote to young Timothy, and he summarized his pre-conversion like this, 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. He says, "Formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, the foremost, the worst." So what does Paul's experience teach us this morning about ourselves, about our pre-conversion story? Well, firstly, it teaches us that there is no one beyond the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And that's good news. There is no one who is too religious or too self-righteous or too sorted out or too anything to be saved. If you're in that camp this morning, if you think that your staunch Anglican or Baptist or Catholic or Dutch Reformed upbringing and your baptism and your sitting under the feet of the finest preachers has made you fit for heaven, Saul will quickly remind you that you are a faithless, ignorant blasphemer of God if you are relying on anything other than Jesus Christ to save you. But Saul also teaches us that there is no one too wicked, too hardened, too violent to be saved. I know there's big differences and don't get too hooked up here, but Saul, in a sense, was the Jewish Osama of his day. If he had ended up being taken out by an elite Navy SEAL hit squad, that the streets of Jerusalem would have celebrated. Certainly the Christians would have. But God had plans for Saul. Jesus wanted to show him and through him and all of us that his grace and his mercy is sufficient to save every single person on this earth. Let me ask you a question. Why did God save Saul? Why did God save him? Was it to use him greatly to become the greatest missionary of all time? Possibly. But surely God could have used Philip or Stephen or Barnabas or Peter to do that. Why did God save Saul? Well, let Saul, who became Paul, tell you in his own words. In 1 Timothy 1:16, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Why did God save Saul? For his glory. So that the glory and the patience and the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ might be put on display as an example to all those, you and me included, who would believe in Jesus for eternal life. And so all of us have a pre-conversion history. And maybe some of you are still there today. Can I encourage you that Jesus' grace is sufficient to save you from whatever background or bondage or blindness you may still be in? All of us, without exception, we have a pre-converted history. And we have pre-converted family members, and we have pre-converted friends. And this account of this self-righteous, religious, fanatical, violent, hateful Saul is Jesus' finest example to not give up praying for them, not to give up witnessing to them, because Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So that's where we all started, pre-conversion. But in the second place, all of our stories must include conversion. Let's move on to consider now Saul's conversion. And we've read the section. It's well known, I'm sure. I'm just going to highlight a few things from Saul's conversion, though, which must be common to all of us in our conversions. And the first thing that I want us to see is that he was chosen by God in verse 3. Salvation is all a work of God's initiative, God's grace. And I know that there are some Christians who don't like this idea of being chosen by God. We find that the Bible teaches it, and not only should we accept it, we should delight in it. In all my years as a Christian, I don't think any topic has caused more discussion and debate and divisions in church circles than that of election. And we can certainly study this in more detail in future, but for this morning, I want us to see what's before us in verse 3. Saul was on the road to Damascus on a mission to arrest the Christians and to throw them into prison. And what happened? He got arrested. He was arrested by Jesus. Jesus stopped him in his track, set him free from his bondage to sin and pride and anger and violence. How? Because God chose to save him. Period. And there are two aspects to God choosing Saul here, which we find in the account of his conversion. And I'm calling it the goad and the road. The goad is not directly in this passage, but it's there in Acts chapter 26, verse 14. So let me bring that up. This is Paul, again, describing his account of his conversion. And he says, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, Paul tells us in many other passages in Scripture that he had been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. That's absolutely true, but that's not something that you and I can know in advance. In our pre-conversion state, we can't know that God has chosen us. But what we do know and what we can identify in our lives is the goad. Now, what is the goad? Well, it's a farming implement. Today, we would probably call it a cow prod. It was a long stick with a sharp metal point and a little bit of a hook on the end. And it used to guide and steer and prod stubborn cattle to plow in the right direction. It was something external to the cow, which caused pain if it was resisted. And yet it was meant to guide and direct. And Jesus reminds Saul that it is hard to kick against the goads. Jesus had been pursuing Saul from his birth, his childhood, his education, the things that he had gone through and witnessed. Everything was part of the prodding and the directing of Jesus Christ to bring Saul to salvation. But up to this point, he had been stubborn. He had been kicking against the prodding and the prompting of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first aspect of this work of conversion that God brought about in his life, the goad. But then there's also the road. There's also the road in verse 3. God prods and he guides all of us to the place in our lives when one day we meet him face to face. Not perhaps in such a dramatic way as Saul did, but nevertheless, there is a day on a road in each of our lives when we see the glory of God shining into our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. Saul saw Jesus physically that day, and it blinded him, and it threw him to the ground. But more importantly, he saw Jesus spiritually that day. He came to understand who Jesus was and to believe in him. He is the reigning, risen Messiah of God. And so each one of us this morning who is a child of God has been chosen by God. Before the foundations of the world, yes, but also in time, on a road. And we can look back and see, look back at your childhood, look back at decisions you made, look back at people that God has brought into your life, and you will see how God has been goading you, goading me through the circumstances of life, through family and friends that shared the gospel with us, through the pains of disobedience and foolishness, through the vanity of chasing after money and success, through the trials perhaps of sickness and sadness. And we may have resisted, and we may have kicked against the goads for so long, and you may still be kicking against the goads of Jesus this morning. It's hard. It's painful. But there comes a day when Jesus Christ breaks into our lives and he arrests us. He takes hold of us in all of his glory and grace, and he says, stop, enough, no further. And we see him for who he really is in all of his glory. Saul's conversion and every conversion starts with God choosing us. The next aspect of Saul's conversion that is common to all is that of conviction of sin. This conviction of sin, we find Saul here in verse 4 lying flat on the ground, and he hears this voice of Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the Christians? Is that what he says? Why are you persecuting me? Me. See, God's holiness, when seen in the light of his word, it always convicts of sin. Think about David and Bathsheba after the terrible offense against Bathsheba, after murdering Uriah. What does David say when he comes under the conviction of sin against you, and you only have I sinned? All sin is ultimately an affront, an attack against God and his holiness. And yet we see that Jesus cuts through all of Saul's outward righteousness and religious zeal, and he gets to the heart and he says, Saul, you are persecuting me. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. Now this is a wonderful word for us who are Christians this morning, and a terrifying thought for those who are not. If you're a Christian this morning, every time someone hurts or persecutes you for being a Christian, every time you are sidelined at work because of your testimony, or at school, or for standing up for Jesus at university, every time you are mocked or belittled for being a follower of Christ, you're not alone. Jesus says that he is suffering that very abuse, that very persecution with you. Everything done against you as a Christian is being done against him. He is one with his children. What a comfort for those of us who are Christians today. But what a terrifying thought for the souls here today who are the ones persecuting Christians. You're persecuting Jesus. Conviction of sin grabbed hold of him. Thirdly, common to Saul's conversion for every Christian is being converted to Christ. Verse 5, the next step in this Damascus Road experience is Saul's conversion, and we aren't given the details of all that he thought and said, but we are given enough. Having seen the light, having been confronted and convicted of his sinfulness against God, Saul calls out, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord responds, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now at this point, Acts chapter 22, verse 10, shows us that Paul has changed. He's been converted. And every encounter with Jesus will either save your life through conversion, or it will result in condemning you to death. You can't come face to face with Jesus and walk away unchanged. Listen to what Paul says in Acts 22, verse 10. "And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And he said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.'" Saul responds, "What do you want me to do, Lord? Master?" These are the words of a changed man. He had no clue where to go, what to do next. Everything he had believed, his whole life had come crashing down. His career, his zeal, his passion, his whole world was upside down. But having seen himself in the light of the risen Lord Jesus, he had no idea what to do next, but he knew who to ask. He said, "What do you want me to do, Lord, Master?" What a transformation. The proud persecutor becomes a humble servant. Now that's the essence of every true conversion. And then we see what follows next. The last step in his conversion experience was that he was consecrated by Jesus. He was set apart for God's use. He was taken out of the domain of sin and death and bitterness and unforgiveness and pride and violence. And he's brought into the realm of Jesus Christ as an instrument of love and grace and mercy, as a servant of holiness. Again, listen to Acts 26, verse 16, the more full account. "But rise and stand upon your feet." This is Jesus speaking. "For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant to and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Saul was commissioned by Jesus to become his servant and his witness, to go to both Jews and Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to light, from being sinners to being sanctified. So do you have a Damascus Road experience? If you are a Christian today, then you do. It may have been a Honey Ridge Road experience. It may have been a Sunday School Road experience. It may have been a quiet bedroom road experience. It may have been a long and winding road experience. But whatever it was, each of these elements of Saul's conversion must be true of you and me. Chosen by God, convicted of sin, converted to Christ, and consecrated to his service. We actually have three accounts of Paul's testimony in Acts, and I've already turned you to them once here, once in chapter 2, again in chapter 26. And while your story is different to Paul's and mine is different to yours, Paul wants us to know and understand that each of us have a Damascus Road. And so he says to us in Ephesians 2, irrespective of the details, here is your conversion story. And Kyle read it without me knowing that he was going to read it this morning. And so God wants us to see it twice this morning. Let's read again in the light of this. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, and here's your conversion story. This is what God's word says. If you're a Christian today, this is your story. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, this is everyone, we all once walked, once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's every single one of our pre-conversion stories. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, there's God's choosing us, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, here's our setting apart, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Our lives are being lived out as a display of the immeasurable riches of God to us in the Lord Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship. He created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Can I encourage each one of you to go home, perhaps over the next week in your quiet time, or maybe even just in one sitting, sort out your thinking regarding your Damascus Road experience. Use Saul's conversion in Acts. Use this description in Ephesians chapter 2 and fill in your details. And you will find that your conversion, if you're a Christian today, is every bit as dramatic as Saul's. Because every time a sinner is saved, it is the most powerful miracle of God which has taken place. Don't ever think lowly of your salvation. And don't let anyone ever tell you to think lowly of your conversion experience, because it wasn't like Saul's. How can you share the gospel with others if you have not firstly understood and meditated upon the saving work of God in your life? Let me ask you this. If you have not repented of your sins, if you've not praised God for his forgiveness and love, if you've not clearly seen Jesus in your own life, if you've not submitted to him and said, Lord, what shall I do? If you've not responded to his call on your life, how can you share the gospel with others? So I'd like to mention that first and foremost, your testimony is a matter of worship. You need to get your testimony sorted out with God, not primarily so that you can share it with others, but primarily so that you can worship and adore and serve your Savior. Because only then will your testimony be worth sharing with others. And so as you do this, get rid of any trace of self-righteousness in your testimony. Get rid of any man-centeredness. Meditate on Ephesians 2. Realize that God is at the center of your conversion. Thank him for it. Worship him for it. And then ask him to help you to put Jesus at the center of your testimony to others. We must conclude, and so I'll do that more briefly in terms of just post-conversion. And that's the longer section, and we're just going to skim through this very briefly. All of us, if you're a Christian, have a post-conversion journey. And what can we learn about Paul's post-conversion journey, which really carries on throughout the New Testament, but particularly here in Acts? Well, firstly, we see that he was in communion with Jesus through prayer and the word. We see that through prayer in verse 8 and 11. We won't be able to look at that in detail, but we are told that he spent the first 3 days fasting and praying. And then we find from the rest of the book of Acts and his letters to the churches that Paul was a man of prayer. The immediate evidence that you've become a Christian is a heart for prayer, a heart which talks to God, longs to be in communion with the Lord, to worship him, to confess your sins to him, to love him, to share your desires and your fears with him, to seek his guidance and direction, no longer in the form of a sharp goad, but now in the form of a shepherd's staff. Saul, we see, was not only in communion with Jesus in prayer, but also in communion with Jesus through his word. We see that in verse 22 and 23. It's a little bit hidden there, because what took place between verse 22 and 23, we're not sure of the details. It says that that Saul increased in strength. The NIV says he became more and more powerful. The New English Translation says he became more and more capable. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul explains to us in Galatians 1 something of what was going on here. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Listen to this, verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. In Paul's unique appointment as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he went into Arabia, commentators suggest, for a period up to 3 years, where he was taught by Jesus himself. Now, he needed that in order to become the man God intended him to be. But so do you and I. It's just we don't need to go off into the desert for 3 years, because we have the completed revelation of God in our hands. No one, not even the Apostle Paul, can be useful for God apart from a knowledge of God through his word. Think about the disciples. They had 3 years of full-time instruction from the mouth of Jesus. Paul, it seems, had a similar period of instruction by the risen Lord Jesus. And then they were commissioned to write down everything that Jesus had taught them, that God wants us to know about himself, everything we need for life and godliness as Christians. The marks of a true Christian are a desire and a hunger for prayer and the word of Jesus. And if you don't have that this morning, then something is wrong. And I would urge you not to ignore these warning signs. Finally, we see after Saul's conversion that he was in community with the church. We see this immediately after his conversion in Damascus. He joined up with the disciples in the city. His natural desire was to associate with the community of the people of God, the very group of people that he once hated and came to persecute. The disciples of Jesus became his new family. And we find in the rest of Paul's letters how deeply involved and committed they became to each other. You just look at the list of names that Paul greets at the end of some of his letters to see how intimately he was connected to the community of God's people. Paul had everything going to be a Lone Ranger Christian. He had this amazing conversion experience. He had direct revelation from Jesus. He had a personal commissioning to be a missionary. And yet, what do we find? Is Paul's deep love for the church. Paul's deep commitment to the body of Christ. We see that Paul devoted the rest of his life not primarily to win converts through evangelistic campaigns, but to build up the church of Jesus Christ. If you look at from the rest of Acts forward and into the New Testament, all of his work going forward was local church planting, local church building, local church encouraging, local church teaching, local church leadership development, and local church missions training. We see this in verse 26. So look at verse 26. When Paul comes to Jerusalem after 3 years since his conversion, we are told that he kept on trying to join the disciples. It just says tried in our English, but the Greek verb here, it's an imperfect verb. It's clear that Paul didn't just try out the church in Jerusalem once because no one was friendly and the coffee wasn't great, he decided to go somewhere else. No, it implies he made multiple attempts. He persistently tried to join this unfriendly group of Christians in Jerusalem. There was no other place that Paul would rather be than with the people of God. And so he kept on until finally Barnabas took him in and introduced him to the church. So I want to end off here today just on this practical note of application. I think it's both a note of rebuke and challenge to us as Honey Ridge this morning. How many people have come and gone from this church because we did not respond like Barnabas? Perhaps we were afraid. Yes, visitors can be very scary. Until you actually speak to them and find out that they're actually terrified to come amongst us. Until you hear their story. They're just normal people, hurting people, broken people, saved people, restored people who desire to be part of the family of God. So the apostles and the rest of the church is shame that they treated Paul like this. And it's to our shame that there are people who've even become regular at Honey Ridge, may even have become members at Honey Ridge for several years, and we do not even know their names. We've never spoken to them, never invited them into your home for a meal. What would happen today if a converted Osama bin Laden or a Saul bin Benjamin came into our church? Would we respond in fear like Ananias or the Jerusalem Christians? Or would we drop our self-centered comforts, move out of our little cliques, and yes, you know which clique you belong to because you're going to go and join it now straight afterwards with coffee. We're going to welcome them into the body of Christ. We are a family here today. I shouldn't have to remind you of this. So can I urge you to make every effort to get to know your siblings? Move out of your comfort zone and start to love the family of God. You think it's embarrassing to go up to someone who's been around for a long time and you don't know their name and say, you know what, I've never spoken to you. What's your name? If you think that's going to be hard and embarrassing, can you imagine getting to heaven and seeing them there? And saying, we were together in Honey Ridge for 20 years and we never greeted. And before you say, here he goes again, yes, the best way to do this is to join a small group. And you are spoiled for options. There's a green sheet on the info desk. Many places where you can join to belong here at Honey Ridge. And for those of you already in home groups, make it your mission to adopt those on the fringe. Inquire after them, pray for them, phone them up, visit them, and may we all seek to love one another as Jesus Christ has loved us and loves his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word again to us. We thank you for this account of Saul, which, although on one level is so amazing and so dramatic as we see the turnaround that you brought about in his life. We want to thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that every single one of our conversions is no less miraculous and on a heart level, no less dramatic. Lord, we pray that each of us would first and foremost worship you for your great salvation of us, that you would grant us a love for yourself, a desire to be in communion with you, a love for your people, the body of Christ here at Honey Ridge and further afield, and a love for the lost to go and make this love of Jesus Christ known to others. We ask that you would help us and that you would continue to cause us to grow in strength and maturity and competency as we grow in your word and in our love for you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. For your glory we pray. Amen.